Will you take your Bibles, please, and turn to John 13. The subject of today is, anyone? Love one another. A new commandment. John chapter 13. The Lord is with His disciples the night before He went to the cross. Most of the content of the Gospel of John deals with that last week in the life of our Lord, including His death and resurrection, the betrayal, all of that. John 13. We're now at verse 18. After washing the disciples' feet, we read Jesus saying, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. But that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it." And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, "Buy those things we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. So when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times." Let's pray. Lord, help us in these few moments to understand the drama of that night, the importance of that night, as it relates to who we are now and what we hope to be. Thank you, Lord, that our future is rooted in our Lord Jesus Christ dying on the cross for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead. He's a living Savior, one day who's going to come for us. God, deepen our appreciation of the events that happened during that final week of our Lord. May we put ourselves there around that table as we hear him say, "Love one another as I have loved you." Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first three verses that we read, John 13, 18 to 20, a prophecy is fulfilled. In verse 21 down to verse 30, a person is revealed who's going to betray him. In verse 31 to 35, a purpose is proclaimed for all the believers now that he's going to go away. And finally, in verses 36 to 38, a problem is exposed that all of us have, not simply Peter. Let's go back at verse 18 to 20. A prophecy is fulfilled. Notice three things. One, the choice of the Lord. He said, "I do not speak concerning all of you." Go back to verse 10. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, you are not all clean. Now he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen. Flip over to chapter 15, please, verse 16. The choice of the Lord is involved as we look at the prophecy that's being fulfilled. I read in verse 16 of chapter 15, Jesus saying, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. Flip back to chapter 6, please. Chapter 6, and look at verse 70. Jesus said to his disciples in response to a statement by Simon Peter, Jesus answered them, did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Now this whole passage in John 13 that we're looking at is bathed in the knowledge and the choice of the Lord. According to John chapter 17, if you'll turn there please and look at verse 12, Judas was a part of the choice of God, whether we like it or not. Jesus said, I don't speak concerning all of you, I know whom I have chosen. All of us will come to Christ who have been chosen. Ephesians 1:3 says we are chosen before the foundation of the world. In John 17, in his prayer to the Father, Jesus said, while I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. The title of verses 18 to 20 in John 13, a prophecy is fulfilled, and it involves the choice of the Lord. Judas is a son of perdition, headed for hell. He knows about Judas. Our Lord knows everything about him. He knew who would betray him long before he ever betrayed him, and the Bible says so. Jesus said, I'm not speaking about all of you. He knew who would betray him. He said, I have chosen you. And we need to be reminded that we are chosen by the Lord, and that's why we come to Christ. And it's His grace that has done it. That's why forever we will praise Him, because we know we had nothing to do with it. The choice of the Lord was involved. The context of Scripture, will you look at that please in verse 18? What's quoted is from Psalm 41, verse 9, and one phrase left out. Psalm 13, verse 18 says, that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. The phrase that was left out in Psalm 41, 9 is about the friend whom David trusted. Well, the Lord never trusted Judas, that's for sure. He knew all about Judas, so that statement is dropped out. But the quote comes from Psalm 41, 9. David is referring to an incident that happened in his life, and I'll simply tell it to you quickly. One of the most trusted friends he ever had, most loyal to him, who constantly counseled him in the way of the Lord, his name was Ahithophel. And it's a wonderful story if you read the account of David again in 1 and 2 Samuel. You'll discover Ahithophel is there, counseling, encouraging, giving godly wisdom. He's a loyal, he's a trusted friend, and David trusted him in a way that he didn't trust others. David didn't even trust his three mighty men who ran his 30-man force of valor, as well as the 600 men who were in debt and distressed and discouraged, who he put together in one of the best military machines in the history of the world. He didn't even trust the three guys that were over that whole military machine. And you can read about that story all through the life of David. But he trusted Ahithophel. And I think every one of us can identify with this. It may have happened in your life that somebody you trusted, you depended on, has let you down, has betrayed you. And that happened to our Lord. And it happened to King David with his trusted friend, Ahithophel. He lifted up his heel, that's referring to the kick of a horse, and a sudden kick of a horse or a mule, a surprise. The horse is reacting in a way that's not normal. And the Bible says, he who eats bread with me, why, that's a very hospitable statement, to say the least. In Middle Eastern culture, you eat bread with somebody, and you've just established a relationship with them. It's a very hospitable thing, as well as a tender thing in the eyes of the Middle East. And he says, he who eats bread with me on a regular basis, the one who's been with me, has lifted up his heel, a sudden kick of a horse against me. I don't understand what's happening. Ahithophel's treatment of David was a historical incident that the Lord would use to refer to the betrayal of Judas. Yes, a prophecy was being fulfilled. The prophecy that was mentioned in Psalm 41:9 was not primarily dealing with David's friend Ahithophel, though that was the immediate historical context. It was a prophecy that was going to refer to a son of David who would be like David, for the Messiah himself is called David the King. And everything in the life of David, how interesting, many of those things are brought together in the New Testament to show us how the Messiah was really fulfilling what happened to him long ago. Notice the consequence that's going to occur according to Jesus in verse 19 and 20. Now I tell you, before it comes. Isn't it great to know that we have a Savior that knows what's going to happen before it comes? I like to think about that when I get up in the morning and I know what I have to do, or I think I have to do, or others expect me to do. I get up in the morning. Isn't it lovely to know that the Lord already knows what I'm going to do that day? He already knows. That's why I often want to stay in bed, thinking that maybe it is the sovereign rule of God to just stay sleeping the rest of the day and do nothing. But the Lord, of course, if I do that, knew I was going to do it. He knew I even thought about it. He knows that I wonder about things that haven't happened yet. He knows that I want to know why things happen that do happen that I don't know. Yet the Lord knows it all. And Jesus said, I tell you before it comes, that when it does come, you will believe that I am He. Can you imagine the effect on the disciples to see all this take place in a short period of time when Jesus Himself announced it ahead of time? The Lord wants us to trust Him, folks. That's why the Bible says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. The Lord knows the path that I take, says the psalmist in chapter 1, and we need to trust Him for that. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. True, but the Lord knows even the path that I'm going to take. And we need to trust Him. What a wonderful thing. But He tells us in verse 20, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. Interesting, He's going to send them. And He gives them a punchline that He's going to repeat even after His resurrection. For after His resurrection, He said, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you. So right now He's preparing them as they're all troubled of His words that He is not going to be with them anymore. And it's a very traumatic night for them all as they're trying to celebrate the Jewish Passover, but seeing a lot of changes and different things from the Lord, plus the betrayal of Judas, which they didn't understand. But Jesus is predicting, whoever receives the one I send, Jesus said, receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. So a prophecy is fulfilled in terms of the betrayal of Judas. Now in verses 21 to 30, a person is revealed, and namely Judas. There are four things I draw to your attention. Notice, please, the concern of Jesus that begins this. Verse 21, when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. That deals with deep agitation, and it's interesting, it's used two other times of our Lord. And we've already seen them. Go back to chapter 11, verse 33. It's used two other times, and the incidents, I think, will emphasize how deeply troubled the humanity of our Lord being expressed as his emotions are being demonstrated over the betrayal of Judas. Even though he knew what Judas was going to do, yet his heart, from a human perspective, was deeply concerned over everything that was transpiring. In chapter 11, verse 33, at the resurrection of Lazarus, it says, therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. That's the same statement. Deeply troubled over the attitudes of those who were there at the resurrection of Lazarus. Look at chapter 12, verse 27. It's also used here. Jesus said in verse 27, chapter 12, now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. in the midst of discussing his purpose, he realizes, because he's God and he's omniscient, he knows even what his human body is going to experience through the sufferings and trials and torturing and his crucifixion. He knows about it. And should he say, "Save me from this hour"? Is that what he prays? No. He said, "Father, glorify your name. I came to do your will. I want you to be glorified." And he's saying all of it for us as well. It was in the garden that he's going to say, we're going to read in not too distant future, "Not my will, but thine be done." This was all done for us. And on that crucial night, as he's talking to his disciples, again, his soul is deeply troubled. It's amazing, because we can't really enter in, can we, to the depth of the person of Jesus Christ, the God-man, who knew everything and yet experienced the human agony of it at the same time. Fascinating. Look at the confusion of the disciples. Verse 22. It says, "Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke." You know, there are funny things you read in the commentaries from time to time, and one of them is kind of cute on this. It says, "Whenever we look at each other, we always get confused." I kind of like that. All the text says is the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. They should have been looking to Jesus, but they start looking to one another. You know, "Is it I? Is it I?" And it's kind of cute. Whenever we start looking at each other instead of the Lord, we usually do get confused. But it's interesting who speaks. Who would you expect out of all the apostles who would speak up? Anybody? Peter. Right on. Now, John is the one whom Jesus loved. Verse 23, how would you like to be a disciple of Jesus and have Jesus say about you, "You are the one that I have a special love for"? Can you imagine this? He who loves the world, God so loved the world, he who loves all of the believers and says so, yet about John, he had a special love for John. Interesting that that's often referred to. Turn to chapter 19. Chapter 19, verse 26. The disciples evidently were aware of this special relationship Jesus had with John. John was often with him when the other disciples were not. But it was John to whom Jesus gave the care of his mother. That tells you something. John 19:26 at the cross. "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.'" Look over chapter 20, verse 2. After the resurrection, it says, "Then she ran," Mary Magdalene, "and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved." Now look at chapter 21, verse 7. "Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, 'It is the Lord.'" Verse 20. "Then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who also had leaned on his breast at the supper, and said, 'Lord, who's the one who betrays you?' Peter, seeing him, said to Jesus, 'But Lord, what about this man?'" Jesus basically told Peter, "Forget about him, Peter. Let me tell you about you." My friends, when I look at this, there's something goes into my heart. I don't know. Maybe it didn't hit you the same way. But out of everything that's said about the love of our Lord, imagine being the disciple that the Bible says Jesus loved. He loved him. There's a lot of things going on at the Last Supper. John chapter 13. It was Peter who came to John, the one whom Jesus loved, motioned to him, the Bible says in verse 24. That's some sort of a hand signal. Peter motioned to him. John knew Simon Peter, so he'd know all his antics. And he knew exactly what he wanted. He leaned back on Jesus' breast. You say, how could that happen? Because they're not sitting in chairs, people. The table is not 30 inches high. It's only 12 inches off the floor. You recline on couches. So Jesus, probably reclining on his left hand and arm and getting the food off the central table with his right arm, John would be next to him the same way, so he could easily just lean right back on him. So you could just see John leaning back and saying, "Lord, who is it?" Like, we're friends. I mean, you're not going to keep this one from me, are you? Now, Jesus would have known that John was simply doing what Peter wanted. Now, was Peter across the table or was he next to John? There's a lot of arguments about that. We really don't know. We know John was there, and because of what Jesus does with the bread, I think right behind him was Judas. And how fascinating that in reclining, his back would have been to Judas, but he would have turned around and given him the sop, dipped the bread in the juice, and gave it to him. It was a sign of gesture and reaching out to somebody in love. But how interesting that he would be reclining at the table with his back to Judas. And he's looking at the backside of John, so to speak, and everybody else around the table. You recline, you sort of leaned on your elbow or your arm. Very fascinating in the implication. So maybe Peter was across the table, we don't know. But he's going, okay, whatever Peter did. But I can see the great fisherman who usually puts his foot in his mouth as being very vocal, even with his hand motions, if you know what I mean. And very demonstrative. John! Don't pass that one. He just said one of us is going to betray him. John! And trying to be sneaky about it across the table was probably not Peter's way. He probably spilled everything in the process. Anyway, John, leaning back, says, Lord, who is it? Like, you'll tell me, won't you? Very interesting. Turn to Matthew chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26. Sometimes in reading one of the Gospels apart from the other, you miss something. Here's an example. In Matthew 26, very interesting little insight here about what's going on. Look at verse 21. Matthew 26, 21. And each of the writers takes just a portion of what happened that evening to illustrate the main point and flow of their Gospel. And they don't often tell you all the details. You have to kind of put them all together to see it. But in verse 21, chapter 26, Matthew says, Now as they were eating, he said, Assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, Lord, is it I? It wasn't just John. Each of them around the table, Lord, is it I? Is it I? The rumblings at the table, what's going on here? And that's why Peter, you can see it, John, ask him. John leans back, Lord, who is it? And they're all at the table, really disturbed. Verse 23, he answered and said, He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me. When did that happen? Didn't we all do that? Very interesting remark of the Lord. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? That isn't recorded in John. Judas actually said it to him, Teacher, is it I? He didn't say Lord, interestingly. And Jesus said, You have said it. Wow. Back to John 13. I don't want to, dramatize this unnecessarily, but I find a lot of times we read the Gospels and we don't put ourselves there. You don't see what's going on. The concern of Jesus was certainly there from verse 21. Troubled in spirit. The confusion of the disciples is certainly there. All of them wondering who it is. And then verse 27 gives us this footnote in John 13. The coming of Satan. It says, after the piece of bread, Jesus turns, dips the bread, and gives it to Judas. And apparently that's when he said to Judas, or Judas said to him at the same time. It's a very common practice, but it's gracious of the host to dip some bread and hand it to the person. Like, it's an offer, an invitation, a kindness. Was that the last-ditch opportunity for Judas? We don't know. He dips the bread, hands it to Judas, and we believe at that time Judas says, Rabbi, is it I? He just says to him, maybe the others didn't hear it. Apparently so. He said, You said it. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine being Judas? Knowing that you are selling him for 30 pieces of silver. Knowing what's happening. And imagine the Savior turn to you and say, You said it. There's drama here. There's no doubt about it. The conclusion of the disciples, as you read in verses 28 to 30... says that no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. Interesting that Satan didn't send a demon. Satan can use demons to trouble us. Satan himself who is literally taking on Jesus, the Messiah, in the events of the Passion Week. Satan enters Judas. That's an incredible statement. He who is the archenemy of our souls, he who is the prince of the demons, he who is all personified spiritual wickedness, the one who, because of pride, fell morally, but constantly fights the people of God and constantly uses things to attack Jesus, he enters Judas. Interesting. The disciples just thought Judas was, as he immediately got up and left, well, he had the money box, maybe we need some things for tomorrow, you know. I think more likely the last statement, that he should give something to the poor. At Passover, it was always customary, no matter how poor you were, and these men were poor, but no matter how poor you were, you always gave something to help somebody else worse off than you were. It was something you did at every Passover. So they wouldn't have expected anything as he just went out, because he had the money box. So we see a prophecy is fulfilled and a person is revealed, and then a purpose is proclaimed. And I like the transition in verse 31. In fact, it's rather startling. It says, so when he had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified. Now, with the departure of Judas, with the betrayal of Judas, begins the glorification of Jesus Christ and the reason he came into the world. The first part of that that's going to put him on the cross, that summarizes this whole glorified moment in the life of our Lord, where he's going to die for our sins and arise from the dead. It starts with the betrayal of Jesus, of Judas, of Jesus. And we notice three things here. The reason that is given. Why is all this happening? Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified, and that in the Greek is if and it is so. Since God is glorified, we say in English, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. Little children, that's the first time Jesus ever used that of them. This little word, technia, refers to real intimacy and relationship, a little born one. First time he does it. The only occurrence in the Gospel of John, but it appears several times in 1 John, when John later writes about all that he heard Jesus say about loving one another. Little children. Can you imagine being with him for over 3 years and watching a ministry and kind of being a peer group relationship and all of that? Now you're all having the Passover together, and imagine that night Jesus turning to them and saying, little children. I like what one writer said. He could never have said it to the group as long as Judas was there, because it's a term of deep affection and personal relationship, and Judas was outside of it. Once he leaves, now the Son of Man is glorified, and now he can say, little children. I see four things here. One, that the Son of Man is glorified through the cross, for it's the cross that is the glory. Paul wrote in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Son of Man is glorified, verse 31, through the cross. Also, I see that the Father is glorified. God is glorified in him. A third, I see that the Father will glorify him again by raising him from the dead. The point probably of verse 32, God will also glorify him. I see also that this will be done immediately. He will glorify him immediately. There will be no delay. The events are going to happen rapidly. This is the time of glory. It's why Jesus came into the world. And it's going to look like shame, humiliation, and defeat. But God's ways are not our ways. And it was the cross that came before the crown. And it was the cross of Jesus Christ and his death for us that was the glory. God was glorified when Jesus died on the cross. The Bible says in Philippians 2, that Jesus became obedient even to the death of the cross, and so God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name. Why? Because he died on the cross. God was glorified. The reason behind it all is the glory of God. Very interesting. But notice the relationship that's needed in the light of his departure. Verse 34 and 35. The heart of the text says, but it was new from the standpoint of being fresh. There was something special about it that the Old Testament believers had never heard. What is that which makes it new? All through the Old Testament, they knew they were supposed to love one another. The world outside of Christians, the secular world that doesn't care anything about Christ, they know that we should love one another. What is different about the command that Jesus gave to Christians? Why is it new and fresh? And the answer is in verse 34. The standard is, as I have loved you. The cross and what Jesus did will now become the number one motive for Christians to love. We love Him because He first loved us. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin left a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow. I owe a debt of love in behalf of my Savior. Why? Because He loved me and has forgiven my sins. My life has been changed. My goals, my priorities, my obligations, my responsibilities, all changed because Jesus died for me. How about you? It's not an option to love other believers. It's not a creative alternative. It's a command. You are living in disobedience if you do not love other believers. As a matter of fact, if it is a fact about you that you don't care about other people, you don't love them, 1 John says you're not a believer. It's that strong. It says you can't say that you love God and at the same time hate your brother. You can't do it, the Bible says. You're living a lie. You're hypocritical. It's not real. Oh, we all struggle. Let's face it. We struggle. And there are unlovely people that come into our lives that make it difficult for us to love. And there are situations where folks hurt us that make it difficult. But folks, it's not an option. The one who is truly born again, the Bible says, will not only love God, but he will love the ones who are begotten of him. It's very important to understand. The relationship we need is to love one another. That's the summary of it all. 100 times the Bible uses the term one another among Christians. 100 times! And it's all summarized by loving one another. Let me give an example. We're told to bear one another's burdens. That's a passage dealing with a brother who has fallen into a transgression. And we who are spiritual are to try to help them to overcome that problem and to get victory over and to restore them. And the very next verse says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. The law of Christ is love one another. I love another Christian when I hear they have fallen into sin. I go and I try to help them to get restored. It is love that will cover a multitude of sins when everybody else wants to jump on their case. I want to go and help if I love them. If I really care about them, I will love them. I will understand the love of the Savior who died for me, who knew all about my sin and my transgression and has forgiven me. If I love somebody, I will forgive them even for bad remarks and insults and misrepresentations and things they've said to me that I don't like. I will forgive them. Why? Because He forgave me. That's the standard that makes it the new commandment. That's why it fulfills all of the Ten Commandments. When we love God with all of our hearts and we love one another as Jesus Christ has loved us. There's a result that is guaranteed here. By this, he says, all will know that you are my disciples. Tertullian, the great church historian who wrote, The Blood of the Martyrs is the Seed of the Church, trying to analyze the massive persecution and killings of Christians, it was also Tertullian who said, the working of such love puts a brand upon us. For see, say the heathen, how they love one another. I found a little statement that kind of hit me real strong by Minucius Felix, a Roman official of early times. He reports a comment by a pagan named Cecilius. And here's what the pagan said of the Christians. They love one another before they even know each other. The early pagans of society were stunned by the love which Christians had for one another in difficult times. It makes me wonder that maybe we need a little persecution to clean out the camp, to find out who's real here, who really cares and who loves and who doesn't. Maybe because we live in a free society, we can have everything we want, except when economic stress comes along and makes us confused. But maybe we ought to understand we are still better off than most people in this world. Maybe we need a little persecution. to find out whether we truly love each other. What will we do? Several years ago, I was writing a paper for a class in Rome, and one of my requirements was to do a paper on the Christians in the catacombs. It's been my pleasure through the years to visit those catacombs in the city of Rome and to observe how Christians lived during times of persecutions. Amazing. Under the ground, dirt, burial places. Their dead were there. That's where they met. They're hiding for fear. And there are vast tunnel networks all under Rome. If you've never been there, it's incredible. You need a guide or you can get lost in 5 minutes in that place. I mean, they go everywhere and there are tons of them, these caverns of catacombs all over Rome. And I remember doing a paper on that and reporting it to the class. And one of the things that hit me in the study of that is that Christians used to weep and cry whenever somebody had to leave because they were afraid they wouldn't see them again. And I read stories like that of Christians who are living with their dead also and know that if somebody has to go for some reason outside, the chances are they're going to be killed or they're going to be incarcerated. We're not going to see them again. And the tender affection that went on between Christians, hugging each other, crying, pouring down tears, and simply because they were afraid they would never see them again. And then I look at how we can callously relate to each other. It doesn't connect. There's something wrong. By this all men will know, Jesus said. They'll all know you are Christians. By one thing, you love each other like I loved you. Which brings me to the problem that it's exposed in the last three verses. And I'm sorry about the time. We need at least 20 minutes and I've got three to go. Maximum. So if I don't finish, get the tape. A problem is exposed. And you know, the Bible is put together, folks, I happen to believe. I know a lot of people think it's random. I don't. I believe there's systematic order in each one of the Gospels and there's a point to be made in how the order is put together. I see a sovereign God controlling even the books of the Bible. And it fascinates me that these last three verses appear here. Right after he said, I give you a new commandment to love one another, then a problem is exposed immediately. Simon says, well, where are you going? He says, where I'm going, you can't follow me now. You will later. Peter said, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'll lay down my life for your sake. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. And that's in there for all of us. Was there anyone so outspoken, so dedicated as Peter, so willing to take on everybody and defend our Lord and to get on with the kingdom of God, but he was unaware of the depravity and weakness of his own heart? He had self-confidence, overconfidence. Mark records that Peter said, even if all are made to stumble, I will never be. I just want to say to all of us, it's so easy to tell somebody how committed you are. But the Lord knows the truth about us all. And as I ended this, knowing my need to love people like he wants me to love, and knowing the tendency to deny my Lord, as Peter did, I knew at the end of this chapter, I need the Lord. I need the Lord in my life, and so do you. Will you lay down your life for him? We would all hope we would. But we need to depend upon the Lord and not ourselves. Self-confidence, overconfidence, is a problem that needs to be exposed among us all. We all make these commitments. I'm going to do great things for the Lord. And then the next moment, we do the exact opposite. Why? Because the trust is in ourselves and is not in the Lord. And you know that and I know that. Let's close with prayer. Father, help us to understand and to be committed to your principles no matter what. God, you know who's in this audience who really needs the Lord right now and has never made a commitment to Jesus Christ. Faces a serious consequence of being in hell forever if they don't come to know the Lord. God, I pray by your Spirit you'd cause people to turn to the Lord Jesus before it's too late. Those of us have believed. Lord, encourage us to publicly confess our relationship to Christ. God, work in our hearts. We ask you, Lord, show us that we must be committed to you, the one who loved us and gave himself for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.